First Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking from verses 12 to 19. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. The Bible tells us of the death of only one of the apostles. The death of the apostle James is recorded in Acts 12, and he was the first of the apostles to die. He died under persecution, instituted and instigated by Herod, the king of Jerusalem. He captured James and then had him beheaded. The Bible doesn't tell us how the other apostles died, but tradition records for us how each of them met their end. And we have to say this is tradition. I can't say it with certainty, but this is what's been passed down through church history. Primarily, this is what's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So all but one of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death. The only one who didn't, John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John and the Book of Revelation, John suffered greatly. He was not martyred, but there was repeated attempts to execute him. John suffered, but survived until a long old age. The next apostle to die after James was Matthew. And again, tradition tells us that Matthew took the gospel to Ethiopia, where he was killed with a spear. Philip also died very early in the expansion of the church. He preached the gospel in modern-day Turkey, where he was scourged, imprisoned, and then crucified. The other apostle, James, called in the Bible James the Less, he lived to 94 years old. He ministered in Jerusalem and was finally martyred by a group of Jews who first beat him, then stoned him, and then finally beat his brains out with a club. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached the gospel in Asia. And he was crucified in a town on the east side of modern-day Turkey. Likewise, the apostle Thaddeus was crucified at a later date in that same town. The apostle Bartholomew is said to have taken the gospel into India, where he translated the gospel of Matthew into the native tongue. He was beaten and crucified in that land. Doubting Thomas also preached the gospel in India, and he was run through with a spear by an Indian priest. Simon the Zealot became very zealous for the gospel. He preached in Africa and then traveled to Britain, where he was crucified for his gospel witness. The apostle Paul was beheaded at Nero's command, and the author of this letter, Peter, was crucified upside down in Rome. We see the martyrdom of James, and before him of Stephen, was only the first small spring that swelled into a torrent of blood that flowed throughout history and continues to flow today. The history of Christianity is a history of suffering and persecution. History records a steady stream of Christians making their way to the prison, the dungeons, the torturers, the executioners. We think in our modern times that it must be less, but in fact, the stream of martyrs is larger today than it has ever been. And persecution is the birthright of the believer. Don't think it a strange thing. Don't think it abnormal, surprising, or even unfair if you suffer for Jesus' sake. Because what the Bible teaches is that suffering for Christ should not be unexpected. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. One author entitled his remarks on this section of 1 Peter 4, The Glory of Christian Suffering. I know suffering does not sound glorious, but it is incredibly beneficial for us and for the work of God. Suffering is part of God's work in the life of the believer, and we see the persecution of the church is just one of the ways by which Christ builds his kingdom. What I want to do this morning is give you six statements about suffering. They're on the back of your bulletin, that you can find them and remember them. The first thing we want to see this morning is intense affliction should not surprise the Christian. Don't be shocked if the world hates you. The world hated Jesus. He tells the disciples that in John 15. Why would it not hate those who follow him? Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by affliction. And this is not pessimism. Should not be a pessimism that always expecting the worst. We're not talking about a victimization where we're running around saying, ooh, everybody's against me. It is a wise preparation. It is a realistic outlook. This is warning that Scripture gives us so that when trouble comes, we're not surprised by it. We should be already committed to not defiling ourselves with the king's meat, but remaining faithful to our Lord. Suffering should not surprise us, should not shock us, but rather we should be ready. We should have that made that commitment within ourselves with the Lord that we are going to do our best to remain faithful. And also, he says that, verse 13, intense affliction should produce rejoicing. This is absolutely contrary to the way the unsaved think. I think it's contrary to the way many Christians think. But it is absolutely biblical. The last of the Beatitudes is, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Christ says you're blessed. Rejoice. You're happy when you are persecuted, when you are reviled for my sake. You have reason to rejoice when you suffer for Christ. How can that be? Because we don't enjoy pain. We're not talking about enjoying pain. How is it that being crucified, beaten, stabbed, or burned at the stake is a reason to rejoice? How is it that losing a friend, a job, or a promotion a reason to rejoice? One of the things Peter says here, he says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. you can rejoice, and suffering is a reason to rejoice because it brings you into closer fellowship with Christ. You enter into the fellowship of His suffering. This is a level of fellowship and of intimacy with Him that is unlike anything else. I think the best way that I can personally understand it comes out of our modern military. Soldiers who have gone through battle together talk about the closeness of the men who fought alongside them. Out of World War II comes the phrase, a band of brothers. These men that shared a foxhole with them, they enter into a relationship of suffering that is like no other because they went through that terrible time together. And when we suffer for Christ's sake, we enter into this fellowship of suffering with Him, and we can rejoice in affliction because it brings us into this whole other level, this whole other kind of fellowship. And we can also rejoice in intense affliction because God is using that suffering to produce in you eternal and exceeding joy. That's what He says. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. God is doing this work in you right now so that when Jesus returns, you will be glad with great joy. You will be overjoyed. You will be exalting and exultant in joy. This affliction produces in you, God is using it to bring forth in you a joy that is an exceeding joy at the return of Jesus. Would you be like Adam and Eve and hide behind a bush when the last trumpet sounds? Or would you rather be like Paul, who says, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, there was a confidence, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, therefore I labor that whether present or absent I may be accepted of Him. Because He knew this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. That incredible joy of being ready to see Him. And He uses these afflictions to produce in us joy, to purge from us sin and dead works so that we will not be ashamed, we will not be embarrassed, but we'll be joyful when we see Christ. And we can rejoice in intense affliction because persecution for Christ's sake is also an assurance that you are the child of God. How does persecution do that? Well, if affliction is the chastening of God, it is a reminder that you are His and are loved by Him. Hebrews tells us God only chastens His children. He doesn't spank the devil's kids. If you are chastened, you can be confident you are His. More importantly, and this is what I think what the text is pointing to, is this assurance in which we are persecuted for Christ's sake. So that if we say we are followers of Jesus, and the world hates us for following Him, then that very well could be a confirmation that we may be are actually doing what Jesus would do. If evil men hate us for doing what is good for God's glory, then it is a positive proof that what we are doing is right. The Christian should not look at the opposition of the world and think, I must be doing something wrong. We see the opposition of the world and think, I may be doing something right. Now, we need to exercise care here. Because we can often confuse what we want to do with what God wants us to do. We can sometimes be persecuted for sin and have what is sometimes called a martyr complex, in which I think people are just against me because they don't like me or because I'm doing something that you know, they don't like or that they're against. The question is not, are you persecuted, but why are you being persecuted? We can be, if you're a thief or murderer, you deserve to suffer imprisonment and affliction. That suffering's not martyrdom. It's not proof of righteousness. It is proof of wickedness. And so this can kind of go both ways, and you need to be careful there. So if you are an evildoer, as he says in verse 15, and that's just somebody that does evil. I mean, it's a real complicated word, right? Somebody that does wickedness. If you're an evildoer and you're persecuted for your wicked deeds, then your patient endurance of affliction is not praiseworthy. Nor is it praiseworthy if you are a busybody in other men's matters. It's actually an amusing word to me because it describes someone who attempts to oversee another person's affairs. It's a compound word made of two Greek words. The second word in this compound word is episkopos. You may be familiar with that if you talk about the Episcopal Church. It comes from this Greek word, but it is the word that is translated in our Bibles, bishop. Or, as you're going to use it later, overseer. If you're trying to bishop somebody else's affairs, to administer another person's household, and you suffer for your meddling in their business, that's not suffering for Christ's sake. We need to be careful that we are not confusing what we are doing and the consequences of what we are doing as proof that what we are doing is right. That's why I said, if you're persecuted, it may be evidence of righteousness. For example, let me give you just a quick illustration of this. There's a well-known preacher that was arrested a number of years ago for tax evasion. I won't say his name. I know some of you know who I'm talking about, though. And his principles were, he insisted that because the ministry he started is a Christian ministry, then the principles of separation of church and state exempted him from paying taxes. Surprise, surprise, the federal government disagreed with him. And he went to prison. Was he suffering for righteousness' sake? I would say most definitely not. The Bible does not teach us to avoid paying taxes. Nothing in the Bible forbids Christians, Christian organizations, or churches for that matter from paying taxes. That is an American thing, and we praise God that we as a church don't have to pay taxes. But even if we have to at some point in time, the Bible does not say don't pay taxes. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. So we obey. And the preacher was not obeying the Bible in disobeying the government. Therefore, his imprisonment was not persecution for righteousness' sake. Maybe let me take a much more immediate subject. The attendance at church and the wearing of face mask at church. You know, because technically, our gathering right now is still illegal. There's no prosecutions under the executive order, but you know, technically, we are in violation of that order. Yet we are still gathering. Why? Well, as I said at the very beginning of all of this, faithful church attendance is a command. And so we are obligated as Christians to do everything we can to gather together faithfully. Technically, and really almost the same level as the prohibition against gatherings is the requirement to wear face masks. So technically, it is illegal to go into a church building or the store or any other public place without wearing a face mask. I know there's no prosecution for it, but it's technically illegal. There's nothing in scriptures that forbids us to wear face masks. There's nothing that we look at in scriptures and we can legitimately say that wearing a face mask is somehow dishonoring to God or disobeying God. Therefore, we have said and we ask folks to wear masks at church. Now, if we are persecuted for gathering, if I am imprisoned and the church fined for gathering, I would say absolutely we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if we are fined and I am imprisoned because I refuse to wear a mask in the church building, then I am not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The clear dividing line is, what does Scriptures require? Am I obeying or not? Am I obeying Scriptures or not? And so we need to be careful. I know maybe that's a bit of a sore subject as you're thinking through it, but we need to be careful that as we're evaluating, am I being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we're actually going to Scriptures and say, now what have I done that has brought this persecution on, and is what I am done actually righteous? And so we should not, as Christians, be bringing affliction upon ourselves because of our wickedness. If we are going to be afflicted, make sure it's for righteousness. Number four, intense affliction purifies the Christian. Verse 17, it says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That word judgment, a key word. And the dealing with sin. Peter is connecting the affliction of the church with divine judgment. Now, I want to draw a very careful line here, because I don't believe that Peter is saying this church is being chastened by God for sin, that they have been rebellious and are therefore under the punishment of God. Rather, what I think he is referring to, he's using a broader word, judgment, because it fits the context of what he's talking about better, but he is talking about the judgment of sin in life, the cutting off of sin, the condemnation of sin. So then maybe they are not being directly chastened, but this affliction is working in them to cut off sin, to cut off what Scripture calls dead works. And I think we can point to that actually in verse 1 of this chapter. He says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That suffering purges us from sin. John 15 says that the branch which does not bear fruit will be cut off and taken away. The branch which does bear fruit will be pruned so it will be more fruitful. Now, what's the difference between the two? They both involve painful cutting away, but the unfruitful branch is cut off in its entirety. The fruitful branch is cut off in parts. And we think about what that means, and actually there are times, I think, where that seems more painful to us than being cut off, you know, at least in our current, you know, in the flesh. Use maybe a crude analogy. Would you rather have your head chopped off all at once or your fingers cut off one at a time and then your toes and work up from there? Certainly the latter is more painful. And God's not doing this to torture us, but as a branch, we are being pruned that we may be fruitful. And I think that's what Peter's talking about, is this pruning work, this affliction which burns away those things which hold you back from greater fruitfulness. The greatest book ever written outside the Bible was written by a man who spent years suffering in prison for Jesus' sake. In the 400 years since it was written, the Pilgrim's Progress has borne incredible fruit for the Lord. If you've not read it, I encourage you to read it. It's challenging, but it's well worth the effort. But Pilgrim's Progress would never have been written if John Bunyan had not been thrown into prison for his faithful preaching of Jesus. Intense affliction is God's working in us, not to condemn us to hell, but to cut away those things which hinder, so that we will be more fruitful for Him. And intense affliction also points to the eternal judgment of the unsaved. So he says, if judgment begin here, if judgment begin at the house of God, what is going to be the end of them that do not obey the gospel? If those who are the children of God and the beloved of God suffer like they do now, how much worse is it going to be for those who are not his children? These are sobering words. They do carry an element of comfort for us, because we need never fear that God is overlooking the wicked deeds of evil people. God does not ignore a single drop of blood that has been shed for his name. He treasures up every tear shed by his children, and he will exact full and complete judgment upon those who have tormented his people. Be comforted. Righteous judgment is coming. But more significantly, affliction should cause us to see the need of the lost even more clearly. How much worse will it be for those who do not know Christ? They have their joy now, but what will their sorrow be like? I read the stories of the martyrs, and they're terrifying. When we talk about burning at the stake, it's easy just to kind of toss out there. But try to imagine what it's like to suffer through the flames. I can't get my mind around that. If Christians have been sawn in half, thrown in prison, slain with swords, left destitute, afflicted, and tormented, what will happen to the unsaved? What will our loving Father do to those who have treated so horribly the ones that he loved and gave himself for? This is a fearful thing to consider. We talk about the judgment of God upon the lost. It should not be a source of glee for us. We do not laugh at their suffering. We ought to weep for them. I can barely think about the suffering Christians have endured in this life. I cannot imagine the suffering the unsaved will endure in an eternity where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. An intense affliction should remind us of coming judgment. There should be a point in this where we look at our own suffering and we cry out to God for help and strength and deliverance, but we also let it remind us, my light affliction is but for a moment. And if I, as the beloved child of God, who is precious to him, am enduring this now, what is going to happen to those who are under his eternal wrath? We should weep for them. We should try and seek opportunity to preach the gospel to them. It should compel us to plead with God for our tormentors and to cry out to them, flee from the wrath to come. Affliction should drive us to proclaim the gospel because of the reality of the eternal judgment of God. And the last one this morning I want to mention is an intense affliction teaches the Christian to trust God. And this is what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He says in the end of this chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Trust God. Rely upon him in all affliction. And it is the intense affliction that teaches us to trust the wisdom of God, to trust the goodness of God. We look at times of persecution and we look at the wicked men that are doing it, and do they mean that for evil? Certainly. Does God mean it for good? Absolutely. You won't make a guess as to whose will gets done. You can trust God. And it is intense affliction that leaves us like the Apostle Paul, beaten and crying out to God. So that when we are at the end of our rope, we find that underneath are the everlasting arms. And it is that intense affliction that teaches us to rest in Him. It leaves us where we have no strength and we must rely only on Him. And one of the things that amazes me in the stories of the martyrs are the many who sang while the flames roared around them, who looked to heaven with joy while the lions mauled them, who boldly confessed Him to the torturers while they were doing their agonizing work. How can this be? What sort of man cries out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," while the stones are bouncing off his skull? It is a man empowered by God. It is a person who has come to the end of themselves and they are trusting fully in Him. And they can show, not in their own strength, not in their own will, but in the power of God, they can show the love of God to the ones that are persecuting them the most. And that is the strength of God being worked out in the powerless and broken Christian. And what affliction teaches is that you can always rely upon God. He may not take your pain away. He may say, like Paul, you're going to have to endure it. But He will always sustain you through your agony. So what do we do with this? Peter says we are to commit the keeping of our souls to God while we keep doing good. That's what he says there at the end of the verse, in the end of the chapter. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, while doing good. Don't let the threats of men turn you from doing good and right. Don't let sneers, scorn, whispers, funny looks, or snide remarks turn you from doing good. Don't let anyone convince you that you're going overboard with this religion thing. Don't let the loss of a friend stop you from doing good. Don't let phrases like, "Do you know what they are saying about you?" cause you to stop doing good. Let nothing sway you from following Jesus. Remember that you are blessed, eternally blessed by God when men say all manner of evil against you for Jesus' sake. The trying of your faith is for your good and does result in eternal joy. So we count the cost now. I dare say most of us are not in the midst of persecution, but count the cost now. Understand that obedience to God will involve loss and sacrifice and suffering. Do not let that turn you away from Him. Don't let it cause you to stop serving, to not do what is good when you know to do it. Because what you give up now is so trivial compared to what you gain in eternity. Or as Jim Elliot said it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. This light trouble produces weighty glory. This momentary affliction produces eternal glory. And while you are enduring it, you can be absolutely certain in all of your afflictions, that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, settle you. And to him will be glory forever and ever. Amen.